Well, good morning, church. As you guys may have noticed, I'm not Jason. Although we have been accused of being brothers, we were at the airport and the lady behind the counter asked if we were brothers, and I told her I was his son, and I don't think she believed me, but tried to make it work. But for those of you who may not know me, my name is John Marshall, and my wife Leslie and our five kiddos have been members here at First Baptist Willow for almost a year now, and we truly do love our new church home. It's an honor and a blessing to be given the opportunity to you to bring the Word of the Living God to you on this Lord's Day. And this morning I want to preach to you from the book of James. And James is a glorious little book in the New Testament, consisting of just five short chapters, but five chapters that are nonetheless chock full of deep spiritual truths, as well as solid practical advice and direction for Christian living. So let me give you just a quick background of the book of James. James was written by the half-brother of Jesus, probably sometime in the mid-40s A.D., which make it, according to many scholars, one of the earliest books in the New Testament that we have. James was addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which is a reference to the churches that would have been existing at that time in Asia Minor. It was a circular letter, meaning that it wasn't addressed to a specific congregation, that it was meant for many. So it would be read in one congregation and then passed along to the next, and so on and so forth. James frequently cites Old Testament passages, which gives it a distinct Jewish flavor. And it's even been referred to by many as the New Testament book of Proverbs because it has so much deep practical advice and wisdom within it. So let me just take you through some of the big rocks that we see in James. We see that we're to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. We see you're to remain steadfast in the faith if you want to receive the crown of life. We learn that God tempts no one and that it is in fact our own fleshly desires that lead to sin. We see that every good and perfect gift in our lives comes from God. We see that we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We need to be doers of the word and not just hearers of it only. We learn that faith without works is dead. We see the importance of taming our tongue. We see that friendship with the world is enmity towards God. We see that God opposes proud people, but he gives grace to the humble. We see the importance of prayer and confession of sins for the life of the believer. And we see the importance of Christian fellowship and to go after those who wander from the truth and to bring them back into the fold. And so as you can see, there's many places I could potentially land this morning and zero in on, but I want to take you to chapter 2. And I want to address the importance of understanding the link between our faith and our works. See, it's crucial that we as Christians get this link correct because there are many Christian cults and even the Roman Catholic Church who get this link woefully wrong. See, they claim that our works are required or are necessary for salvation. And I want to show you this morning that according to James, faith was not just some abstract proposition that people could profess with just their lips, with just their mere words, but that faith was something that while yes, you do profess it with your lips, it has very real effects in a very real world. So again, it's vital that we as Christians understand how the two relate in a world where there are many false gospels going forth. There are many false gospels being preached, propagated, and proclaimed. And so there are two main points that I want you to take away from this morning's sermon. And the title of the sermon is Show Me Your Faith, emphasis on the me. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But point number one, true faith is essential for salvation. I'll say it again. True faith is essential for salvation. And point number two, good works will flow from true faith. And so to my first point this morning, true faith is essential for our salvation. You see, as good Protestants, we affirm that men and women and boys and girls are saved by what? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, as told to us by the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. Amen? We love these solas so much that many of us even get them tattooed on the back of our hands. Oh, maybe that's just our pastor. Love you, brother. We call these the five solas that came out of the Protestant Reformation, up and against the Roman Catholic Church that states that we're saved by grace plus merit, that we're saved by faith plus works, that we're saved by Christ plus other mediators, that we're saved according to the Scripture plus tradition, and to the glory of God plus the glory of Mary and other saints. See, the Reformation was then a reform that took place to get us back to the biblical gospel as outlined to us in the Scripture. And so just so you know where the Reformers were coming from, they weren't making up these five solas just off the top of their heads. They get them from the Bible. And so we believe that we're saved by grace alone, or sola gratia, with verses like Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Acts 15:11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. Titus 3:4-7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We also believe we're saved by faith alone, or sola fide. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Crowd favorite, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We believe that we're saved by Christ alone, or solus Christus. Acts 4:12, and there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And also in John 8:24, Jesus also said, I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. You will die in your sins. We believe that it's through the Scripture alone that shows us that how we are to be saved. Sola Scriptura, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We also believe that it's all to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria is our cry. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, and 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And this list is not exhaustive by any means. The Bible is replete with these truths. And just so we're all 100% crystal clear this morning, our works do not contribute to, nor do they lead to our salvation in any way, shape, or form. We clearly see this in verses like Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians 3:10-11, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 5, 3 and 4. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who'd be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And James 2, 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And so I hope you can see this morning that the Bible does not whisper this point. It is absolutely not by works that one finds his or her right standing before a holy God. Think about it. It would be like you breaking the law. In fact, you've committed a heinous crime and you're standing before the judge giving an account for yourself. And the judge says, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And you look up at the judge and say, "Your Honor, I know I committed this heinous act. I know I did this evil deed. But did you know that I did this good thing? And Your Honor, I did this good thing." You start listing off all the good things that your mind can think of. And then the judge says, "Well, yes, you did commit this heinous act, but wow, you have done a lot of good things. I think we'll just let you go. You're free to leave." Would we call that a just judge? No. And God, in a much higher way, cannot be bribed with our good works than any earthly judge. See, the problem is, though, there are groups of people out there who deny these essential truths of the true gospel on how a person is saved. And so, therefore, they put forth a false gospel to whoever they go out and witness to. A couple years ago, a couple of Mormon missionaries came knocking at my door, proselytizing their faith. I invited them in. We had a good conversation. The Mormons believe that you're saved by grace plus works. They believe that you're saved by obeying the laws and ordinances of the gospel, they would say. And their scriptures, like 2 Nephi 25, 23, say that one is saved by grace after all they can do. So first you must do all you can, and then God fills in the rest with grace. And I began to share with them the true gospel. To share with them that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's not by our works. Our works merit us no favor before God. And they knew that I didn't submit to the authority of the Book of Mormon, and so they said, "John, open your Bible to the New Testament." I said, "Okay, open your Bible to James chapter 2. I said, "All right." And they said, "Read aloud verse 24. I said, "All right." I did, and here's what it says. It says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, I can only imagine what was going on in their heads at this moment. Here, I've just told them that we're saved by faith alone and not by works, and now there's a verse in the Bible that I submit to as a Christian that says seemingly the opposite. That I'm justified by works and not by faith alone. And so my sermon this morning is in part my answer to them. And my question to you is, do you know how to give a response if you're ever in this situation? See, I've just shown you many passages like Romans 3:20 and Romans 3:28 and Galatians 3:10 and Galatians 5, 3 and 4 that were written by the Apostle Paul. The same Paul whose letter to the Romans we've just spent at least the last, 2 years going through? I came here a year ago when we were in Romans 9. So, but do we have a contradiction between Paul, one of the greatest apostles of all time, and James, the half-brother of Jesus? Now, I don't know who said it, but I've heard it said that context is the great killer of heresy. And this verse, if any proves it in the Bible, this is it. Yes, taken by itself, James 2:24 can be plucked out of its original context, and it's easy to see that there's a contradiction then with James and with Paul, and we can't have that in our inerrant and infallible scriptures. So what's going on? Did my Mormon friends have me in a so-called theological headlock? Well, let's read the text in context and find out. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please open them to James chapter 2. And we'll be going through verse 14 through 26. And follow along with me, if you will. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Pray with me. Father God, I come before you, Lord, this morning, a humble servant. God, I pray that you get me out of the way. Lord, that you would speak your truth through me, and God, that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive it. I ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so what is James getting at here? Apparently not much has changed. In James' day and age, there were people who professed faith out of one side of their mouth but had no actions or works to prove it. I'm sure you know people like this. I know people like this who claim to be Christians, yet there's no difference in the way they live as compared to an unbeliever. And so James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone speaks with his mouth that he has faith, but does not have works? And his question is, can that type of faith, can that faith save him? And the answer to this rhetorical question is a resounding no. He then goes on to give examples of this false faith by stating that if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and you just tell them, you know what, I hope it all works out for you. I hope that the things get better for you. He's basically saying that shows that your faith is dead, that it's fake, it's false, it's not real faith. Some of you may know that I used to be an associate pastor at my old church up in Kirksville, Missouri. And so I kept office hours. I was there pretty much Monday through Friday. And so this passage of scripture would come to my mind often as people would come to the church seeking assistance, seeking help for food, clothing, for bills and other needs. And my first and foremost desire was to share the good news of the gospel with them, to call these people to repentance and faith. But I also knew that I had an obligation to help them out however I could as a testimony to the veracity and truth of the faith that I had just professed to them. You see, James goes on to say, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And it's here in verse 18 that we begin to see the context of what James is saying. See, he calls this person that he's having this conversation with, who is separating faith from works, to show him. He wants this person to show him, James, their faith, what they're saying with their mouth, apart from any actions or works. See, and James knows full well that it's impossible for one human to show another human the truthfulness of their profession of faith without any tangible or visible works accompanying it. See, James now then shifts the conversation. He goes, I will show you my faith by my works. You see, James is talking on the horizontal. He's talking between human to human. He's not talking on the vertical, between human to God. See, James then moves on to address the issue of believing that God is one. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, effectively, he's answering those who would say they're okay in God's sight because they believe in the one true God. They have an intellectual assent. They know that there's only one God in the world. And in a pagan society, this would have been a big deal, right? To just proclaim, yes, there is one God. I believe in that one God. And they think they're okay in God's sight. And they think that they may even go to heaven because they do believe in the truth that there is only one God. But this is what in our day and age may be called easy believism or antinomianism, which is just a $5 word that means against the law. And these people have the idea that all they've got to do, right, is maybe walk the aisle, say a prayer, maybe even get baptized, and now they're good with God. Now they can go and live however they please because they done got right with the Lord. And James is getting ready to address this when he says, hey guys, don't you know that even demons have an intellectual belief in God? Even demons know there's only one true God. Even demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, this intellectual belief that they have does them no good. They are not saved because of this mere intellectual belief. So faith is more than just an intellectual assent of God that we can just profess with our lips and think that we're okay with Him. Faith then is a full investment in and an unwavering leaning upon Christ. It's a complete trust in Him, knowing with certainty that He will never fail you. I'm sure many of you have heard the chair analogy or the parachute analogy. If there was a chair up here, I could see the chair. I know it exists. But I'm not trusting in that chair until I actually sit in it to support my weight. The same is true if you're up 15,000 feet and your plane is crashing. You can see a parachute hanging up on the wall, but that parachute does you no good unless you put it on. So my first point this morning is that we must have true faith if we desire to be saved. True faith then is completely trusting in the finished work and death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, clinging only to Christ as our means of being made right before a thrice holy God. You see, to get to heaven, you must either live a perfect life from cradle to grave, never sinning once in word, thought, or deed, keeping the law of God in its completeness and its wholeness every single day of your life, which unfortunately we all know is impossible. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or you need to trust in the one who did. You need to trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who was born of the Virgin Mary, who did live the perfect life from cradle to grave, who did never sin once in word, thought, or deed, who did keep the law of God perfectly all the days of His life. And He died a horrible death on a cross, a death that He did not deserve. And He died and He was buried, but He rose again 3 days later, forever defeating sin and death. And what He calls you to do, what He calls me to do, and everybody everywhere, is to repent, to turn from our sin, and to put our faith and trust in Him alone. So when people ask me, John, how do you know you're right with God? How do you know you're going to heaven when you die? My answer is simple. I say, I know I'm right with God. I know I'm going to heaven when I die, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. My only boast is Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life that I ought to live, that I am required to live to go to heaven. Then Jesus died the death that I rightly deserve for my sin against a holy God. And so my only, and I mean my only hope for salvation is Christ. And Him alone. Amen, church? Amen. This is your only hope as well. Christ alone. Now, James is getting ready to address my second point this morning, which is works, then, are an essential aspect to our faith. They show us and others that our faith is true and right and real. Or said another way, good works will flow from true faith. Look with me at verses 20 through 22, if you would, really quickly. It says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You see, James turns up the heat a little bit in this conversation he's having. He calls the person he's talking to a foolish person. He says, James understands that he, like any good believer, goes to the scriptures when you have a question of a theological nature. And he refers back to Abraham as his chief example of someone who came before him, who had demonstrated what real faith was with his actions. Verse 21 and 22 shows us. It shows the people reading the letter. It shows James and other people that Abraham's faith was active, that it was alive. Meaning we, all of us collectively, know that Abraham's faith was true because it was accompanied with good works. And in this case, the good works were Abraham being obedient to God, taking his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and offering him as a sacrifice on the altar. See, Abraham was justified horizontally before men by his works. But to see how Abraham was justified vertically before God, all we have to do is go to the very next verse. Verse 23 then shows us that Abraham's belief or faith in God that was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. See, James is pointing here back to Genesis 15:6, which is long before Isaac was even born. And long before he would even take Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him. You see, it was his faith alone that was the avenue to which he was made right before God. This is the vertical aspect of justification. We are made right in the sight of God vertically by faith alone. So now we get to the Mormon power play verse. And in its proper context, we can see the truth in what it is actually telling us. Yes, a person is justified between men by works, and not by faith alone. You see, James's whole point is how we show one another, or how you show other people that what you actually profess to be as your faith is true. And yes, we show others that our profession of faith is real by our good works. We not only profess to have faith in God, yes, we also show it by loving God and loving others. See, I judge you to be a genuine believer, yes, based on your profession of faith, but also by the fruit that you bear. You judge me to be a believer, yes, based on the profession of faith that I make, but also by the fruit that I show. Think about it. We still use this language today. We tell people to justify yourself to me. And we mean it in a way to say, explain yourself or prove to me what you're saying is true. James then goes on and he points to Rahab as another great example of this. When she proved that her vertical faith with God to be real, when her profession was accompanied by helping the people of God. She could have claimed to have faith all day long until the cows came home. But if it went against helping the Israelite messengers, then it would have been shown on the horizontal level before men that her faith was merely false faith. It was fake. It was dead. And thus, her vertical justification may not have been real. And that's where James wraps up his little section before moving on to taming the tongue. He lets the reader know that just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, in the same way, faith, if it does not have works accompanying it, is also like that of a dead body. It decays. It stinks. It's definitely not to be regarded as active or alive. Again, it's important not to read the wrong message into James's word. At no point does James disconnect salvation from faith. On the contrary, this entire passage is about the fact that we are only saved by faith, but that this faith is more than just simple words. Saving faith will produce works, So while works do not save, those who are saved will naturally demonstrate good works. And I think it was R.C. Sproul who rightly said, the relationship of faith and good works is one that may be distinguished, but must never be separated. So I think naturally then we should ask ourselves, what are the good works that demonstrate what a real saving faith looks like? And James has already given us a couple of examples in clothing and feeding the needy. But Jesus also gives us an example in the Gospel of Matthew. Read with me Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. I was naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so we see that true faith will inevitably produce works of kindness and Christian charity towards our fellow man. This is convicting. Especially convicting for me, as I know I've failed many times when it comes to loving my neighbor well. Maybe you too find these words a bit convicting this morning. But why then is this passage in James, this passage of Scripture, so vital for the Christian to understand? And I would put forth because our eternal salvation depends upon it. If we're saved by faith alone, we must understand what real faith is and what it is not. It's not mere intellectual assent. It's a complete trust in Christ on your behalf. It's not just saying a prayer, walking the aisle when you were young, maybe even getting baptized, thinking your ticket to heaven is stamped and now you can live however you like, even live like the devil himself. We as genuine believers must fight against and repudiate this type of false gospel whenever we come across it. True faith, then, is trusting in the finished work and life of Jesus Christ. The way you know the trust you're putting in Christ is real is because it will produce works. Works, then, are not an addition to faith. Rather, they are the fruit that flow out of it. You might have heard it said this way, that faith is the root and works are the fruit. I like the way Paul Washer put it when he said, if you have truly believed in Christ, you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And the regenerating work of the Spirit of God is going to ensure that every child of His produces new work. So examine yourself this morning. Is your faith producing fruit and works of kindness and love for God and love for your neighbor? There are people who unfortunately go the other way as well. In opposition to just mental assent, believing in the one true God with just their mind, they jump to the other side of the tracks and go into what's called works righteousness or into legalism. This would be my Mormon friends or my Roman Catholic friends and unfortunately many professing evangelicals. They say they have faith, yes, but they are actually trusting in their works as a means to gain entrance into heaven. See, they are working to appease God, and not because it flows out of a new regenerated nature and a genuine faith in and love for Jesus Christ. But Jesus tells us in one of his greatest sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, about just such people. Jesus tells us that there are people who think that their works are going to grant them entrance into heaven, but they are sorely mistaken. Matthew 7:21-23 says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, there were people who thought that their powerful acts, they thought that their mighty deeds would somehow merit them or earn them some sort of favor before a holy God. And they were not trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. Look back at verse 21 real quick. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so we need to ask, well, what is the will of the Father in heaven? And Jesus answers this in John chapter 6, verse 40. He says, "The will of my Father in heaven is that all those who look to the Son and believe on Him will have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day." So I sound like a broken record, and I know I do, and it's on purpose. But we need to understand that we are justified before God by faith alone. True and saving faith, however, will never be alone. The works then that come out of our faith are ways to justify to ourselves and other men and women that we aren't just merely blowing hot air when we profess to be Christians, but rather that we have a true and saving faith, not only because we talk the talk, but because we also walk the walk. So let me ask you, have you trusted in Christ this morning? Have you been justified on the vertical? Meaning, have you been born again? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ alone? Because if that relationship isn't there, the Bible says that you are currently an enemy of God and you are under His wrath, even if you have a mental assent of Him, even if you believe in Him. Remember, mental assent is not enough. It must move from your head to your heart, and you must trust Christ like one would trust a parachute. Or maybe you fall into the category of works righteousness this morning, trying to be a good enough person to do enough good things to earn favor before God. But please hear the words of Paul in Romans 3:28 and James, the half-brother of Jesus, and James 2:10, that you can never do enough to justify yourself before a holy God. Which is why you must trust in the one who was able to keep the law, who kept the law in your place, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let go of yourselves and cling to Christ alone this morning. So if you know this is you, that you've fallen into easy believism or works righteousness or legalism, I encourage you, come talk with me after the service. I'd be happy to explain the true gospel. Or find another brother or sister who knows that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This is the most important thing you can be talking about today. So now if you know the vertical aspect of your salvation is secure, meaning you've been born again by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, then you will begin to desire to love the things of God. You will desire to care for your neighbor. You will be bearing good fruit. You will be doing good works, showing kindnesses to your fellow man. Not to gain salvation, because that's already secure, but because of the great salvation in which you have and the love that you have for such a great and merciful Savior who has extended such great grace to you. See, you need to know that I'm preaching inwardly first and foremost today. I'm preaching to myself this morning as I am convicted of the sin of often showing partiality and not giving as freely as I have been given and not loving my neighbor as well as I ought. We need to understand, however, that sanctification, or the process of becoming more and more like Christ, is a very real thing in the life of a believer in our lives. And we're all at different stages in our journey to become more and more like Christ. And while we may stumble often at times when it comes to caring for others, caring for our neighbor, and we may even fail at justifying our Christianity at times to those around us, I would encourage us all today to understand that we should not and must make a conscious effort to not live like hypocrites. I've encountered many different types of people, and I'm sure you have too, that they don't want anything to do with the people of God. They don't want anything to do with church because it's full of hypocrites. And while yes, it's true, there are people in church all over this morning who profess one thing with their mouths, but they live in a completely opposite way, I tell these people that's no reason for you not to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because God's not going to make an exception for you just because there were hypocrites in His church. But it got me to thinking. And we really need to make sure that we are living in such a way as not to give the world these types of perceived excuses. Brothers and sisters, it ought not be this way. Let us be a people who genuinely understand how great a salvation we really have. And from that, let us be a people for whom the world sees genuine fruit and good works. Let us be a people who understand that true faith is essential for salvation, and that good works will flow from true faith. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for the truth in Your word this morning. God, I thank You that You have sent a way, that You have made one way in which we can be made right with You. And that's through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that's through faith in Him and Him alone. God, I pray this morning, Lord, if there's anybody here that is not clinging to You, not clinging to Christ alone, God, that You would move in a mighty way. Holy Spirit, break them. Holy Spirit, work in their lives, regenerate their heart, give them a new love for You and a new love for life. And let them see, Lord, that their works are but filthy rags before You, that all we have to offer is nothing. God, we cling to You. To You alone, Lord, I just pray that as we go out this week, that God, that we would share the true gospel of how one is made right before God by faith alone. You are a good God, and I thank You so much for all the ways in which You are so kind and gracious to us. We ask this in Your holy and precious name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing hymn number 233, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross.